Our scripture is from Isaiah, and I have a hard. This is one of the most precious passages to me in all of the Bible. How I got assigned, the Lord must have had something in it. Isaiah 41:11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? Here's the answer. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Hear the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. We're getting a little better at that. You get like an actual response. That's not bad. We're going to try something new and crazy today. I've had a few people ask. The subtext was, your sermons are too confusing. Can you give us an outline so we can follow along? So they asked for outlines, and I've had a few people ask for questions to think about throughout the week. So the ushers are going to walk through, and if you are someone who would actually take notes on the outline, raise your hand and they'll give you one. Part of what's going on this week is I only printed off 40, because I don't want to waste a bunch of paper. So if you take one and then you don't write anything on it, that's fine. But just leave it on the pew so we can kind of like get an accurate count of how many actually got used. And if they run out, then we'll make 50 next week. Or if they run out before Mel and Jane make it to the front half of the church, we'll make 80 next week. So that's what they're doing. We are starting a series that hopefully will run almost 6 months in the book of Isaiah. We're starting in chapter 40 and going through to the end. There's a number of reasons for that, that the elders chose this part of Scripture. But the one I want to highlight is that we, your pastors, want you to see that the Bible is a unity. That what God was doing with Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born is the same thing God was doing with Paul 30 or 40 years after Jesus died. And that's, you know, we didn't plan it this way, but it works out really well. It's especially evident in last week, the end of Galatians, a letter written in like 50 AD, and this week in Isaiah, a letter that was written centuries beforehand, not even a letter, a prophecy. If you'll remember, we talked about the gospel last week because that's what Galatians was about, and we talked about how when the gospel happens, peace and mercy happen. So just remember that as we dive into Isaiah, that that was kind of the core of the message last week on a completely different part of the Bible. So now let's actually get down to it. Isaiah begins, comfort, comfort my people. It is my belief, and I think scripture and experience back me up, that generally speaking, we would rather not need God's comfort. And I am not just talking about people not in the building, or people who are not Christians. All of us, Christian or not, would generally rather be able to comfort ourselves. We work very hard at this. We have all kinds of mechanisms for security, for comfort, from furniture to savings accounts to national defense systems. We want to be able to take care of ourselves, and we want to tell ourselves, we desperately want to tell ourselves that we really can solve our own problems. If we do the right things, or if we have the right person's phone number to call and get them to do the right things, or we know how to vote and put the right people in office so that they'll do the right things, we can get this figured out. It is probably the most ubiquitous lie in our culture, because it's just not true. You can do everything right, and then sometimes the cancer is stage four. And there is no specialist. There is no course of treatment. There is no solution. There's nobody to call. We can try and do absolutely everything right. We can try every policy we can think of. We can try every grassroots movement. We can try every educational tool we can think of. And sometimes people are just going to eat themselves alive with drugs. And the war on drugs that we've been fighting with every tool anybody can dream up gets nowhere. Sometimes we can't comfort ourselves. Isaiah is writing to God's people at a time when they cannot comfort themselves. And they have a leg up on us in that they can't even fool themselves into believing they can comfort themselves anymore. They know for a fact they're in over their heads. So we're gonna dive into this text, and hopefully for the next 6 months, and wrestle with what it is to be there, to actually need God's comfort, to admit to yourself, even in the midst of what's probably a fairly comfortable life, we live in Corvallis, that we need God's comfort. The text breaks down pretty simply. We'll talk about God's promise of comfort. We'll talk about Isaiah's response, which is not as rosy as you might think it would be. And then we'll talk about God's rebuttal, his reiteration of his comfort, and then the proof that God actually is comfort. So the promise, the objection, the rebuttal, and the proof. That's where we're going. So the promise of God's comfort first. I have to give a little context so you understand how badly these people need comfort. This is, the audience here is at the absolute low point in the entire history of the people of God. It's never been as bad as it is now. About 150 years ago, this is all in Isaiah in the preceding chapters, a great big empire called the Assyrian Empire had come to the doors of Jerusalem, the capital city of God's people, and they were on the verge of killing everyone, just leveling the city. And God's people prayed and prayed and prayed, and all of a sudden the entire army got up and left and went back home to fight another battle. And they never came back. And so God's people had been delivered from that, but they thought this is going to happen again, and they're smart. Israel is located in this spot where they're always between more powerful countries, so they're always kind of a speed bump on the way to empire. So they know this is not the last time that somebody's going to come knocking to destroy them. And so they go, well, let's go to this other guy. His name is Merodach-Baladan. You can read about this in chapter 39 later this week. And we'll enlist him as an ally, and he'll protect us, and he'll save us. Merodach-Baladan was the king of a place called Babylon. And very shortly after that Assyrian army left Jerusalem, Babylon conquered Assyria. And then a few generations later, Babylon came knocking on the doors of Jerusalem to destroy it, to kill almost everyone and drag the few people left off into exile to live in Babylon. And this time it happened. This time there was no last-minute rescue. And that, at this point, was 40 years ago. And for the last 40 years, all of God's people who survived have been living as refugees in Babylon. I fancy myself a student of history, and I cannot come up with an analogy in our Western experience. So the best I've got is this. If we fast forward to like 2050, right now, somewhere on the Eastern Mediterranean is a young Syrian mother clinging to a school desk or whatever she could find to keep her and her children afloat, hoping to land in Turkey or Greece or Crete or Tunisia, somewhere where she might find a home. If in 2050 she made it to land but is still living underneath a tent because no one will take her in, and her children have never known anything except that tent in the mountains of Turkey or on the beach of Greece or wherever. That's where all of God's people are right now. That's the context. They know they need comfort. And God knows they need comfort, and God finally says, look, I'm about to comfort you. Okay, and the nature of the comfort he offers, the nature of this promise of comfort, is peace and mercy. Right? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and let her know that your warfare has ended. That's peace. And your iniquity has been pardoned. That's mercy. Right? And it's not just, you know, peace in the Bible doesn't just mean no one's shooting at each other. It means there's actual unity of spirit and mind, actual love and mutual upbuilding between people. Because, I mean, right now, nobody's shooting at each other in Babylon. Right? They're not under threat of being killed. They just have absolutely no hope of returning to their homeland. No hope of being at real peace. And God said that's coming to an end. Okay? And they know because God told them very clearly leading up to the exile, leading up to Babylon showing up, you're going into exile as punishment for your sins. You have abandoned me and I am abandoning you, and so you are going to live in Babylon. And so when God says your iniquity has been pardoned, means mercy is coming, and this punishment is coming to an end. Just like when Paul talks about the gospel to the Galatians half a millennium later and talks about peace and mercy, Isaiah is talking about peace and mercy to God's people now. It is the same story. It is the same God. It is the same gospel. I want to take just a minute as an aside, because there's a part of the verse 2 makes it sound like God's a loan shark. You have received from the Lord double for all your sins, right? Like, so great, you paid back the $100 you owed me, but the juice was running, and I'm going to need the rest. That's not what's going on. The word double there is, imagine a sheet being folded in half, the sheets being doubled. So the one side is exactly symmetrical to the other side. So what God's saying is, you've received from the Lord punishment exactly in accord with your sins. All right, you abandoned me. You wanted nothing to do with me. You went after other gods. And I said, okay, you can have other gods. You can abandon me. You can leave me. And so you went into exile. You wanted to trust in Babylon to protect you. You wanted to trust in human sources of comfort. And I said, okay, here you go. See how it goes. That's what that's talking about. It's not really, there's no interest running on the debt of your sins. It is that when you turn your back on God, God sometimes says, all right, if that's the direction you want to go, let me know if you make it to the mountaintop. Right? But the promise is the end of that. The promise is that won't be the final word, that peace and mercy will reign. And the means of bringing about that promise is that God's going to show up. Right? A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord, make his path straight. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. The peace and mercy comes because God is here, because God shows up. And this is the promises of God. All the great stuff that you can read about in the Psalms, the prophets, the epistles, wherever, are always tied to the presence of God. God isn't offering any kind of salvation that isn't based on him being there with you. And this makes sense, that when God shows up, peace would happen, right? If picture ants fighting over breadcrumbs, okay? That's pretty important to do if you're an ant because you have to survive. You need food, right? But when my foot is right above you, who gets the breadcrumb starts to matter less. There's less reason to fight a war because really does it matter who's holding onto the breadcrumb when you all get stomped? The presence of the Almighty makes humans squabbling over power seem pretty trivial. Right? Or think about mercy happens in the presence of the Lord. If God's going to show up and pardon all iniquity and end all debts, that's what mercy means. Then am I really going to get mad at you because I paid for your supper and you haven't paid for mine in return? Is that really going to be important? And so mercy can burst out, and we could do things in the presence of God, like forgive third world debt. These crushing debts that all the countries in Latin America or South Asia or Sub-Saharan Africa have from the World Bank or from wealthy countries. that we think, well, like the economy has to run. We have to keep getting interest on these. But if we're really in the presence of the Lord, then debts all of a sudden don't matter so much, even if I'm the one who's owed. In God's presence, peace and mercy break out. And that's what God is promising to his people. That the real king, not the king of Assyria, not the king of Babylon, but the king of kings is going to show up. And there will be comfort, there will be peace, there will be mercy, because God will be there. That's the promise. That's the comfort that God is offering. Isaiah hears this and does not go, "Woohoo! Finally!" Okay? Look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and we're going to look at this carefully. Because Isaiah's not pumped about this news. He says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." All right, Isaiah understands something fundamental, which is that if somebody is going to rescue us, if somebody is going to save us, if somebody is going to comfort us, they have to be able to do it, and they have to want to do it. They have to be both able and willing. They have to be both a great Savior and a good Savior. And he's learned his lesson. He's learned that human saviors aren't able. Whether they're willing or not, they can't pull it off. So he says, all flesh is grass and its beauty, and the word beauty there is like dependability, reliability, is like the flower of the field. You can't count on the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon. You can't count on your retirement account. You can't count on your government. You can't count on your pastor. All flesh is grass. I get it. We can't save ourselves. We need comfort from somewhere else. And he understands that God is unlike every other Savior in that God is actually able to save. He gets that. Like, the word of God stands forever. You're not grass. You're able. Unlike you, every emperor of Babylon or presidential candidate or me as a dad. When my little ones get scared and I want to tell them everything's going to be okay, you're going to be safe because I'm here and I'll protect you. That's a lie. As much as I would love to protect my children from everything coming for them, I cannot. I am not able to save. The world is dark, and I don't have enough light to hold the darkness back for the rest of their lives. I don't even have enough light to hold the darkness back this week. We can't save ourselves. We can't save one another. God can. Isaiah knows this, but Isaiah does not think that God wants to. He doesn't believe that God is both an able and a willing Savior. So when he says, look at 7 and 8 again. He said, all flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. That could just be humility. You're the one with the power. Surely the people are grass. That's God's people. We're going to wither and fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. That's what Isaiah is saying. Because it's what's been happening. They've been withering and fading in exile. And when he says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, that sounds like, oh, well, a note of hope. Right? Oh, this is getting better. Look, if you go back just a few verses in Isaiah, the last time the word of God comes up, is just the paragraph before, chapter 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Isaiah is saying, I just heard that word, and it's God's word, and it stands forever. We're stuck where we are. This is awful, and there's no reason to think it's going to get any better. So it sounds great that a king's coming, but I know what happens when new kings come. We expect salvation, and we get exile. I understand that you are totally able to save. You're God. You can do whatever you want to do. But I mean, really, where's the evidence that you actually want to? Isaiah's response to hearing about this comfort is not rejoicing. It's not even hope. He's a beaten down, broken man in despair. That's not kosher in church, right? We're supposed to be okay. And even if we're not okay, we're supposed to just go, I trust that God has his hand on all of this, and it's going to be all right. You're not supposed to say, I don't know where hope is. I am in despair. We don't do that because it doesn't sound faithful. It doesn't sound pious. In the Bible, people are comfortable saying that. I mean, read the Psalms sometime. Not just Psalm 23. Read any other psalm. There is all kinds of where is the hope here. And it's, if we're going to actually cry out to God for comfort, if we're going to admit that we need it, then we're going to have to do this. Admit that right under the surface of everything's going to be all right, we wrestle with despair. Last year I was in high school and the first 2 years in college, I was depressed. I was never diagnosed clinically or anything, but I was, people would ask, how are you doing? And I never said anything other than tired. Because I was sad and tired, and I assumed it was just always going to be that way. I had no reason to think it was going to change. It went on for years. Right? That's where Isaiah is. That's where God's people are sometimes. Vanessa and I got married right out of college. The first year of our marriage was really hard. I did this before. I always ask her permission, okay? Because people asked me last time I talked about our marriage. She knows this is coming. We talked about it. It's okay. I'm not outing her. But it was really hard. We had our entire relationship up to that point had been long distance, so all the time we spent together was these action-packed, super excited, heart-in-your-throat weekends because we hadn't seen each other in a long time. And then we were living together. And the fact that my native tongue is sarcasm and her native tongue is affirmation became a problem. And we would get into misunderstand. I mean, they weren't even really arguments. It was just like we couldn't understand one another. And the harder I tried to make myself clear, the more I made her cry. Because I was just mean. I didn't know that I was. And I would lay awake at night and think, okay, I entered into a covenant, but it's just going to be this way. Like, the thing I'm going to be able to do best when it comes to my wife is elicit tears. And I don't have any reason to think it's going to get any better. I'm no longer depressed. And our marriage is no longer like that. But I had no idea that that was the case in the moment. You know, I had my first job out of college. I was a carpenter's helper. It was actually a really good job, but it wasn't what I was made for. It wasn't what I wanted to do. And there, even within carpentry, there was zero prospect for advancement or growth at all. Like, there, it was a three-man crew. The other two guys had been there forever. So I was going to stay third on the totem pole as long as I was there. And I knew that I wanted to go to seminary, but on $11.80 an hour with a brand-new baby, you can't go to seminary. You can't pay $1 for tuition. And so I would go to work miserable because this was going to be my life. Forever, as far as I, like, maybe our kids grow up and graduate from college, and then we spend 15 years paying off the college debt, and then I'll go to seminary when I'm 70, you know? Like, that's just where it was, you know? And, like, I was miserable, and, like, my boss actually asked me, do you want to be here? And I broke down and wept in front of him, which you don't do on construction sites. Like, that's not allowed. Have y'all seen A League of Their Own? Like, to paraphrase Tom Hanks, you can't cry. There's no crying in carpentry. But I was in despair. It was bad, and I saw no prospect of it getting any better. You know, it doesn't have to be personal. It could be, you know, I despair of living in a society that actually cares about children, that cares about them enough to make sacrifices ourselves so we don't hand a huge debt to our children, that cares about them enough not to abort them to make the shape of our own lives smoother, that cares about them enough not to buy the very cheapest chocolate, the very cheapest coffee, the very cheapest clothes, which are cheap because some six-year-old worked for 6 cents an hour to put it together. I don't see that getting any better. Sometimes despair just is. And it is for you too. I don't know if you have a relationship that has just been so awful for so long, you think, oh well, I tried everything I could try. I don't know if you have a besetting sin that's like, really? This again? I do the same stupid, selfish, broken thing every single week for 30, 40 years? What reason do I have to think that year 41 will be different? Despair is there. And unless we have a Savior who is both able and willing, who is both great and good, there's no real comfort out there. That's Isaiah's objection. I get it. Like, I've seen you work. You're powerful enough. But really, based on what you've done, do I have any reason to think that you actually want to save? And God comes back, and God's rebuttal is, yes, you do. Because I am not just a great Savior, I am a good Savior. And that's what 9, 10, and 11 are all about. Verse 10 is entirely about God's strength, right? The arm of the Lord rules with might, his recompense is with him. I am able to save, you got that right. And it's true. God actually can deliver. Where emperors and presidential candidates and fathers of little girls cannot, God can. In fact, he did. Like, Israel came out of exile. They returned home. That happens in history just a few years after this, which is, it didn't happen ever before then, and it hasn't happened ever since. All kinds of people went into exile. The Phoenicians, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites, all these people went into exile. None of you has ever met a Phoenician or a Philistine or an Edomite or a Moabite because they stayed in exile and their peoples were extinguished. But we all know an Israelite. Because God is able to save. And his arm rules with might. And he really did do what was not possible when it comes to human saviors. He really did bring them back. But God says, that's not enough that I'm great. I'm good too. Which is what verse 11 is doing there. And all of this stuff about how great God is. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. He will gather the lambs in his arms. The arm that rules the nations, that moves great empires like Babylon and Assyria around like pawns on a chessboard, is the same arm that holds lambs. God is a great Savior and God is a good Savior. He is both able and willing. This is not the way we work. Powerful people don't waste their time with lambs. There is not a single CEO of a Fortune 500 company who knows the name of the janitor in his building. But God does work this way. He doesn't treat his power as an excuse to be aloof. He doesn't treat his power as an excuse to stay apart from weaklings like us. He uses his power to draw near and to care for us and to love us because he is both great and good. And that's the good news. That's the comfort that we're offered. That's the comfort that we offer. God is good and God is great. He is both. And so he is a real Savior. He is a real comfort. And we are called to proclaim that. That's what, so this starts with comfort, comfort my people. That's a plural verb, comfort. So it's not just, hey, Isaiah, comfort my people. That's a bunch of you, comfort my people. And we never find out who God's talking to. Why is it ambiguous? Why is it left that way? So that we who read this 2,500 years after it was written could hear it directed to us. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, literally speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Tell her what she most needs to know, that God is great, that God is good, that there is a king who is coming who can actually save, who can rescue you from the despair that you work so hard to hide from everyone else and from yourself. Speak. In the wilderness, which in Hebrew is in the place of speaking, prepare a way for the Lord. Herald the good news. That's what we're called to. That's what John the Baptist does, right? He shows up. He says, I am not the light. I have come to bear witness about the light. I am not the Christ. Someone is coming after me, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Look at him. The king is here. And he is great, and he is good, and he is coming to save. He has come to meet you in your despair and gather you in his arms. That's the good news. That's God's rebuttal. I am great, and I am good. I hope you notice that God didn't actually deal with Isaiah's objection. Isaiah said, look around. I get that you're great. What actual evidence is there that you're good? You said you love us, and here we are in exile. Isaiah doesn't know that they're going to be brought back out of exile. Isaiah also doesn't know that when they return to Jerusalem, life there is going to be just as hard as it was in Babylon. So that wasn't much of a rescue effort. God doesn't, in those verses, actually show this is how I can be great and good in the midst of a world that is so miserable, that is so full of despair. He doesn't actually answer in these verses the question of, if you're so able to save us, and if you're so willing to save us, why are we in despair right now? Why is the world the way it is? Isaiah doesn't get the proof, but we do. We can know in the midst of a world that is broken, in the midst of a world that is dark, in the midst of despair, that God is both great and good because Jesus showed us that it was so. And in the midst of despair, we can trust in God because Jesus himself, in the midst of despair, in the Garden of Gethsemane, trusted his Father and went to the cross. So God does not no longer stands above a world full of darkness, full of despair, and says, don't worry, eventually I'll sort things out. But God joins us in darkness and in despair and dies along with us and dies in our place. The only way, whatever he says, the only way God could possibly be good is if he is the God of the exile, who is willing to let you turn your back on him if you really want to, and the God of the cross, who suffers right alongside you, who knows what it is to despair. And Jesus is that God. Jesus is the proof that God is good. Jesus is the only way God could possibly be good. The only way he could be a Savior that actually wants to save. But it's not just that we see God's goodness in Jesus. We see his greatness too. History is littered with dead would-be saviors. They're all over the place, in every nation, every people and tribe and tongue. Lots of people have said, I'll rescue you, and then died. Jesus died, but did not stay dead. The tomb is empty. It was empty on the third day. It's still empty today. Jesus is the God who is good enough to die for you and great enough that even death could not hold him back. Not just the God who can conquer exile, but the God who can conquer the grave. He is the Savior who is able to save you from all manner of despair. When every other possibility is exhausted and you can see no solutions and you can expect no change, he is the Savior who can rescue you. And he is the Savior who doesn't just say that he wants to, but showed that he wants to, who put both his greatness and his goodness on display. We are people who, if we are honest with ourselves, are in desperate need of comfort. Whatever image we project to the world, whatever lies we tell ourselves, we need to be comforted. And in Jesus, we find the only one who could ever comfort us. Turn to him. Receive his comfort. Hear him speak tenderly to you. Let him gather you in his arms. Let's pray. Father, we have a lifetime's worth of fake solutions, of false comforts. lifetime worth of rationales and justifications for why we can take care of ourselves. Open our eyes. Give us the vision and the courage to see the darkness. And come and get us. Thank you for being a Savior who is able and willing, a God who is great and good. And thank you for your Son, whose life and death and resurrection are etched into the rock of history. Thank you that we don't have to guess, but we can know that you are the King who is coming because you are the King who has come. That you are the King who is great because in your greatness you conquered the grave. That you are the King who is good because you showed your goodness on the cross. You did not leave us to despair alone. Thank you for Jesus. Teach us to find comfort in him. In his name we pray. Amen.